Good morning. On this beautiful Sunday. Please open to Jude, verse 1. Jude, verse 1. The last time I was here, we began a study in the book of Jude. And I pray it has blessed you as it is blessing me. Having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we give you praise this morning. We acknowledge our dependence upon you. And as we do that, as we study the book of Jude, may you prepare our hearts and minds for what Jude entails. Lord, speak through me. Use me as you see fit. And bless your people. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. So by way of review, last time we looked at some introductory matters of the book of Jude. We asked the usual questions of Bible study methods to really get familiar with the book first. It's always a good Bible study habit to get familiar with the book before we break it down expositionally, verse by verse. And so we asked and answered 8 introductory questions, like who wrote the book? We discovered Jude, the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, wrote the book. Who was the book written to? And it was to believers, particularly Jews scattered in Asia Minor. We asked, when was the book written? Between 68 and 80 AD, it would be a safe time. Where was the book written from? Possibly the land of Canaan, a generally large area. What's the genre of the book? And we discovered it's epistolary in nature, and that basically means a written letter. And what was the purpose of the book? And the book's purpose was to exhort, to urge, and to caution believers to earnestly to contend for the faith in the face of apostasy. We asked what's in the book, and it was a present threat of and a defense against false teachers. That's what's in the book. And we asked, was there any general application? And we found 3. It was to grow spiritually, be assured of your salvation, and also to help those who doubt. And so today our focus will be from Jude 1, and if God allows it, to verse 4. And the title of our sermon today is Beware of the Apostates. And here's an outline of, or the general direction of where we're headed this morning. We're going to look at Jude's prayer, verse 1 and 2. Jude's plan, verse 3a. Jude's plea, verse 3b. And then Jude's purpose, 4a. So let's begin with Jude's prayer. Look with me at Jude, verse 1. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I think many times when we read the Bible, we are tempted to just rush through the beginning, the introduction, sometimes the greeting, to get to the meat of the book. However, you see that we can yield a lot of great insight when we just carefully read and slowly read the author's introduction. And so last week, through the process of elimination, we've already identified who this man Jude was, the brother of James, as it says in the text, and also the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And just a few observations here and some consequential applications. The humility of Jude. Notice he doesn't derive any authority to himself. He just identifies himself as the brother of James. That's about all the authority he gives himself. He doesn't give himself the title apostle. He didn't include himself in the group of apostles. If you look back in verse 17, as we've seen last time, he doesn't give himself more authority than he already has. And I think that's because of humility. And most likely it's because he wasn't part of the original 12 disciples. Perhaps his skepticism of his older brother Jesus was still fresh in his mind. Remember, he didn't, along with his brothers, he didn't believe Jesus until after he was crucified. And he doesn't even call himself the half-brother. You notice that? Of Jesus. He just labels himself a slave of Christ, a bondservant. And I believe that illustrates his humility as a believer in Christ. I really think that Jude knew the paradox of being a Christian, of knowing Christ. In other words, in his servanthood, there was freedom. In his slavehood to Christ, there was freedom. In Jude's relinquishment of the worldly things and pursuits, just how Paul considered all things rubbish, remember that? In Philippians 3:8, there was tremendous blessing in relinquishing all those things. And also in Jude's submission to his master, he called himself a slave, so he must have a master. In submission to Christ Jesus, in that itself came authority. Sufficient authority to bring this type of message to his audience. You really can't teach what you don't know, right? And so Jude knew very well, I can observe from this introduction, the power, the freedom, and the benefits in submitting to Christ, in becoming a slave to Christ. He must have. He called himself a slave. There's tremendous blessing in that. And in that came authority. And if you notice, he kindly lists some benefits to his audience. Look with me again at the second part of Jude 1. It says, to those who are the called, one benefit, beloved, second benefit, in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, this is the first of a series of triads. Jude uses groups of threes. Very prominent in this book. It says called, beloved, and kept. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are the called. This word, are the called, in the Greek is kletos. Kletos. Now, this is not a general call. There is an exclusivity here. Jude says to those who are called, not all can come called. Or I should say, not all will come. This is not a general call. A general call, for example, would be something like Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are what? Chosen. That called carries a sense of like there's an invitation. The called in Jude 1 carries a sense of summoning. An invitation and a summoning are two entirely different concepts. When Christ said, many are called and few are chosen, do you remember what parable he was telling? The parable of the wedding feast. That invitation sadly could be ignored. And it was ignored by some. However, when Jude uses this word called, he uses in the sense of summoning, sort of like jury duty. Your presence has been officially requested, in other words. And what Jude is talking about here is your election as believers. Paul, in Romans 8:29, said this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, see that word, to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom he predestined. This is an example of the tension we see in the Bible, in Scripture, dealing with free will and election. Did God choose you, or did you choose God? Yes. The answer is yes to both. So what if you didn't choose God? Then you weren't the called, in the summon sense. And how I reconcile this tension in my small brain is that God is outside of time. He sees the beginning and the end and everything in between at the same time. So he sees beforehand, see that those whom he foreknew, and all who have responded and will respond to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, God sees beforehand those who have already and will refuse the invitation of the gospel. For many are called, Matthew 22:14, but a few are chosen. Or only a few will respond in faith. Have you responded in faith in the gospel? Then Jude's message here applies to you. To those who are the called. Notice the next two verbs there. Beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but these are some tremendous blessings and divine benefits here. Beloved and kept. Did you know that you are beloved by God the Father? Yeah, Gabe, I know that. Let's move on. No. Let that sink in for a moment. Let that sink in. It says, beloved in God the Father. Beloved in God the Father. The Bible is filled with descriptions of God, and they are all awesome in nature. The book of Job is one of those books. And may I go through just a few that I thought were interesting. His voice thunders and is majestic, Job 37:5. That is the God that loves you. You know, we may have seen some majestic things in our lifetime, but have you ever heard something that was majestic? Like God's voice? He does things we cannot comprehend. That's the God who loves you. Job 37:16 says, he's perfect in knowledge. Perfect. He has no need to learn anything. Nothing surprises him. That's the God who loves you. In Job 26:11, it says, the pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. That's the God who loves you. The creator of heaven and earth. This is the first person of the Trinity here. Almighty God loves you. In fact, from what the Bible reveals of God, in Job 26:14, it says, behold, these are just the fringes of his ways. This is just a sliver of what we know of God. And how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? That's the God who loves you. Beloved in God the Father, it says. And by the way, this is the God who will judge the inhabitants of the earth, the dead and the living, the one who holds all our eternal future in his hand. He loves you. I want us to think about that. You are beloved by God the Father. Beloved here literally means dearly loved. It carries the idea that God is totally content with you. Scars and all, pimples and all. Intensely cherished, this word carries. The Bible teaches that God's love is so deep, so high, so wide for His children that it surpasses our understanding and knowledge. Ephesians 3:19. Right? Mere words cannot describe this kind of love. You are loved with that kind of love. A perfect love. It's the word agapao. Now in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul said this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, comma, brethren beloved by the Lord." That's the same word, agapao. "Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul said that. Now, if being loved, beloved by God the Father, wasn't good enough for you, let's check out Jude 1 again. It says, "To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." You're not only beloved, but kept. This word kept is tereo in the Greek. And it literally means to safeguard. To safeguard. It carries the idea of one in custody, guarding, reserving and preserving, securely safe. How safe? Jesus prayed this in John 17:15. "I do not ask you to take them from out of the world, but to keep them," that's the word tereo, "from the evil one." That's safe. Same word, tereo. That's how secure we are. This speaks of our eternal security. If you're still not convinced, Jesus said this in John 10:28-29. It says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand," Jesus' hand. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." His Father's hand. By the word, that word kept, tereo, is a key word in the book of Jude, occurring 5 other times in this letter. Something to store in our Rolodex. We'll be coming to that in the future. Another thing to take notice is Jude is not just randomly choosing 3 words for his triads. He's not just picking them out of the air. He is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice that these benefits are complete and envelop us from past, present, to the future. You notice that? We are called, beloved, and kept for Jesus Christ. And another thing to take notice of, something that you won't notice if until you read the forms in Greek, these verbs, beloved and kept, are in the perfect sense. Meaning it describes a completed action that happened in the past, which produced a state of being in the present with ongoing results. Isn't that glorious? The emphasis is not on the past action, although that is important. It's the present state that's emphasized and its ongoing results. In other words, what's significant about these verbs is that the child of God is actively and intensely being loved and kept at this very moment and forevermore. This kind of love and this kind of safeguarding does not fluctuate. It does not diminish with time, with age, with failure. Is there anybody here at one point failed in their life? It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter who hurt you or what you're going through. Anybody going through some tough times? That doesn't matter. All that matters matters is that God loves you and is safeguarding you forever. And that kind of love and safekeeping is constant and consistent. That's the God who loves you. Jude is saying, child of God, know this. You are beloved by God the Father, Jude 1, and kept for Jesus Christ. Moving on, Jude's prayer. Last part of verse 1. Notice it says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Notice here another triad. Mercy, peace, and love. What do these words, mercy, peace, and love, have in common? Obviously, Jude was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He penned these words to his audience, and he's praying that mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to his audience. Why? This is similar to what Paul prayed for in his audience back in 1 and 2 Peter. Chapters 1, verse 2, Peter said this, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Why? What's interesting to me is that Jude prays this over his audience, that these provisions are, again, in the fullest measure. And I think the answer lies in the message that Jude is about to deliver. That's why he's praying these provisions. And if you read the book of Jude, you'll discover that this is not your typical fun-loving letter. This is not the letter. It's serious in nature. It's filled with judgments of God, filled with strange sayings. And you might even say it's severe in tone. And when you read Jude, you notice that there was obviously something going on in this group of people for Jude to write this kind of letter in this particular type of manner. There's something dangerous going on here. So much so that Jude can't even write about what he originally set out to write about. But if we look at this triad and try to break it down, mercy, peace, and love, at first glance, they seem like a nice way, right, to start off a letter. But on closer inspection, given the context of this letter, the situation changes. What do these words have in common? Well, what I see is that they're all divine in origin. They are all divine provisions. What are divine provisions? They are God-provided attributes. They are generated by God for the believer. And you can try all you want. Unfortunately, these are not self-generated. They are imparted by divine grace alone. Now, mercy. It says they're mercy. Mercy is defined as kindness or concern. Notice this. Expressed for someone in need. The definition of peace, according to a Greek dictionary, is rest, quietness, harmony in the absence of havoc of war. War? And then, of course, love, agape, which is defined as Christian love, a selfless, a self-giving type of love. So why did Jude's audience need these three divine provisions in the fullest measure? Mercy, peace, and love. This takes us to Jude's plan here. Let's look at Jude. Let's let Jude explain. Jude 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. Now, let's stop there. The first thing I want you to notice is that the initial plan of Jude, first and foremost, was to write about salvation. A common salvation, he says. Andy, not too long ago, wrapped up his series on soteriology, or the doctrine or the teaching of salvation. Now, we as believers, we share the most wonderful truth, something in common, an intimate and spiritual connection that the unbelieving world is oblivious to, and that is our salvation. Now, don't you think that was something worth writing about? Salvation is a pretty important doctrine. In fact, this doctrine of salvation was so important to Jude. Notice what it says. I was making every effort to write to you about it. Every effort. Some versions say he gave all diligence. Now, just imagine. He prayed about this letter. He studied and he labored on this about this letter, concerning this letter. He may have wrote a first draft, a second draft. And on his final draft, he grabs a crisp, clean papyrus, grabs his favorite quill and his fast-drying ink, maybe. Stuffed it in an envelope, ready to go to the post office. And then the Holy Spirit interjects his plan. Jude said, I made every effort. And I love the way Andy describes this subject. If you want to give God a good laugh, tell him your plans. Right? This is a perfect example of the Holy Spirit gently and sometimes drastically interfering with your situation or your plan. For the sake of his glory, that is. Anybody had that experience before? Where he just interrupts your plans? I shared that I served in the military, the Navy Seabees, for 8.5 years. And the Navy Seabees are, it's basically construction in the military. I was a builder, so that's what I did. I built a lot of things. I met and married Fabi in the military. That's the best decision I ever made. So when we left the military in 2007, I had the perfect plan. We're going to move to Texas. I was going to get my degree in construction management because that was fresh in my mind. That's what I knew. I was going to make a bunch of money. The plan was perfect. And the next thing you know, see, hindsight is 20/20, right? I began to see God literally close every door to a career in construction management. Every door. One by one. Right? Remember, what does it say? What door God closes, no man can open, right? I thought you loved me, God. And the whole time I was kicking and screaming at God. Talk about being frustrated. So, I'm driving somewhere to home, or from somewhere to home, and I hear an ad on the radio station, talking about the College of Biblical Studies. You know, come see what transformation is like. And it captivated me. To where I thought, I said, is this what you want me to do? I said, uh-uh. I said, no way. I argued with God. I said, seriously? What? I mean, you want me to become a Bible student? How am I supposed to pay the bills with being a Bible student? You can't make a ton of money with my growing family being a Bible student. You know, where's the... I'm not getting into a pulpit and preaching to a bunch of sinners. I'm not doing that. That's what I... And as you can see, I lost that battle. Big time. But when I finally gave up and gave in, I developed a strong desire to finish Bible college, to go to school. Almost a compulsion. Which ultimately led my family here to SLBC. Hindsight is 20/20, right? I'm fully convinced that God is preparing us for bigger things. Amen. Embrace the Spirit's change of plans. With everything you are facing right now, everything, He is preparing us for something bigger. Just think bigger. He changed my plans for His glory. He will change yours for His glory. And it's for the purpose of His glory and that the body of Christ may benefit. Let the Holy Spirit do that. And incidentally, He was doing that for Jude and his audience, right? Jude said, let's look at the verse again. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, that was my plan, Jude said. However, God had a different plan. I felt the necessity to write to you. You see that? The word necessity there in Greek literally means to be constrained, compelled, pressured because of the circumstances. Obviously, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Every word in the Bible is inspired, right? We see this in Paul's life. Remember where Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to enter Asia, right? For whatever reason, the Spirit of God changed Paul's travel plans. And in like manner, we can conclude that here, that the Holy Spirit changed Jude's. And Jude embraced that change of plans brought on by the Holy Spirit. So now Jude is constrained. There is a sense of pressure by the Holy Spirit. He develops a strong desire, and he explains why. This brings us to our next bullet point, his plea. Look at verse 3 again. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing, here it is, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Here Jude lays out the nature of his letter. Notice the words, that you contend earnestly for. That you contend earnestly for. This is actually the English translation of one word in the Greek. It is the Greek word epagonizomai. That means to contend for. Now, epagonizomai literally means to fight. To fight for. To contend. To make a strenuous or labored effort in someone or something's behalf. You'll notice the middle word there, epagonizomai, the word agonize. That's where we get the word agonize from. Epagonizomai is just the strengthened form of agonize. You thought agonize was bad? There's something worse. Please don't miss that you are not just to contend, but to contend earnestly. Have any of you guys got into a physical fight before? Raise your hand. Whether a sporting event, whether in high school, whether, you know, physical fights. Now, many of you know that is physically and strenuous. That's a very strenuous experience. It's mentally, it's physically, and sometimes emotionally taxing, right? I've heard in some cases fighters, like this fighter here, the adrenaline dump is so severe that fighters sometimes throw up. Or they go through some physiological changes in their body, like shaking or twitching. Sometimes their body feels almost out of body because of the adrenaline. It's taxing. It's strenuous. Even when you're fighting for your life sometimes. Or in a sporting event, fighting for a prize or bragging rights, right? It's a very strenuous experience. I love the way one scholar, this scholar here, D. Edmund Hebert, Thanks, Jim, for this scholar. He explains epagonizomai. He says, agonize, in its English dress, was much used in connection with athletic contests to describe a strenuous struggle to overcome an opponent in a wrestling match. A more general use was in reference to any conflict, contest, debate, or lawsuit. It involves the thought of the expenditure of all one's energy in order to prevail. I like that description. Now, of course, Jude is not, he's not using this contending as a literal fight. He's not saying go up and beat up your neighbor. He's using it metaphorically speaking. In other words, he's describing a spiritual conflict that must take place in which believers engage. This is not physical, it's spiritual in nature. It just happens to be with real people. Verse 4, it says certain persons. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:3. He said, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The battle is spiritual in nature. It's war over the truth. Now, as much as Jude loved his audience, we see that in the beginning, verse 3, he addresses them as the beloved. We can safely say that he had a desire to protect them, his audience, right? Considering the circumstances, the people of God are worth protecting. Amen? Christ loves the church. In fact, he gave himself up for it. Ephesians 5:25 says that. But you notice, although that is important, the protection of God's people, that's not really Jude's primary concern here. He said, I'm appealing to you, beloved, that you contend for the brethren. Oh, he doesn't say that. I'm appealing to you, beloved, that you contend for the faith. For the faith. What faith? The end of verse 3. The faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. And you'll see as we go further, as we contend for the faith, as a result, that protects the saints. You see, back in high school, you probably fought for your pride. Maybe it was because someone was talking smack behind your back. Or if you were an athletic competitor, you fought to win the prize. In this context, it's not self-defense. This is faith defense. This is something we need to contend for, to go into battle for. Remember the quote, to expend all our effort and energy in order to prevail. And that's the faith. Now, faith, by what Jude is conveying here, it's not the condition that brings us to salvation, although that is included. What Jude means here by faith is a body of truth. Not some truths, not a portion of truths, all the truth. Collectively, we are to contend for the faith, the gospel message. It is the body of biblical truth that both brings souls to Christ and brings them to maturity. Amen? And by the way, this faith speaks of the specific truths of the very foundation of Christianity, a collective truth. Notice the end of verse 3. The faith which once for all was once for all handed down to the saints. Remember Acts 2:42, when the church was born, what did the new church do? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking bread and to prayer. Notice the phrase apostles' teaching. Singular. It's the word didache. It means doctrine or collection of doctrine, a body of truth. Paul also spoke of this truth in Romans 6:17, where he said, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." There it is again, didache, singular, a body of doctrine. Now, just an observation here. Notice that Jude is doing something very unique here. He's not only appealing to them to contend for the faith, he himself is contending for the faith in action by setting an example. He himself, in a sense, is preparing for battle with them, bearing arms with them. In fact, it's so important and necessary, he found it necessary to do so. And so by way of application, does that not behoove us to pay attention to what this letter says? And if that's the case, what does contending for the faith mean? What does fighting for the faith mean? What does that even look like? Well, the first thing I always look for is the attitude of the author. What was the attitude of Jude? He obviously knew the circumstances. And the attitude that he approached his audience was with love. Notice the very beginning of verse 3. Beloved. He addresses them as beloved. Why are you so constrained, Jude? Compelled. Why is there a necessity to write about contending for the faith? Not just to protect the faith or this body of truth, to protect the beloved of God and potentially those who would one day come to God. Jude loved his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Why wouldn't he? Didn't he share a common salvation with them? He loved them enough to stir them up, to cause a stir in them, to light a fire underneath their bottoms. This was very serious in nature, sometimes controversial in the body of Christ. And so why contend for the faith of this body of truth? Because it's from which men can be saved and grow and mature in Christ. That's why we defend. Why protect the body? Because they are essentially the truth carriers. We are his bride. That's what the Bible calls us. There was a great price that was paid for the body. We have been purchased by his blood. Jude understands this. And Paul too. Paul, just as another example, understood not only the importance of God's word, but the importance of keeping safe God's people. Remember in Acts, I believe this was Paul's third missionary journey. Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, and he called the elders of the Ephesian church, and he gave a little mini sermon to them. And he said this in Acts 20, 28 through 32. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Please don't miss that sentence there. This is why elders and pastors have a tremendous burden to carry. It's because of this verse. The Holy Spirit himself has tasked us to tend to you, to shepherd you. He goes on, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's why Paul knew it was important to protect the people of God. One, because the Holy Spirit made him an overseer of them. And two, they were blood bought. He goes on, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." Notice that among you. not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. I hope we can see and appreciate Jude's attitude here and Paul's attitude. The love over the beloved, the church, and we follow suit. I hope we can see that. They took the word of God seriously. They considered God's people cherished and very important. I pray we do the same. Now, before you get a little bit more comfortable in your seats, the command to contend for the faith is not just issued to leaders here, the leaders of the church. Notice Jude, probably a leader himself, no doubt, in verse 3, I am appealing that you contend for the faith. It is the responsibility of all believers to contend for this body of truth. Yes, elders have the additional responsibility to shepherd the flock, but the responsibility is of the church to contend. So we see in Jude an attitude of love as he approaches his audience. And I also want us to notice here, he doesn't say this here, but I think this is implied, that we are to have an attitude of confidence. Confidence, bravery, to take up arms, to prepare for battle. We're not contending and fighting requires or involves some degree of courage or bravery, boldness. I remember when I was going out in my first convoy mission in Kosovo. We had to pick up some supplies from a neighboring base, and I was in a Humvee, and we were armed to the teeth. And I'll never forget what the driver was saying to me. He kept asking me, "Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure you want to go with us?" And I didn't have to go with him. I just wanted to go with some of my friends. And he's like, "Are you sure you want to go?" And I'm like, "Sure." And so I asked the guy next to me. I said, "Why does he keep asking me that?" You know. And the guy said nonchalantly, he said, "Oh, there's a chance that we might get hit by IEDs and or attacked." That changed the whole situation. The whole situation. And I remember that I had to mentally conjure up courage to go with them. And I'll never forget it. To actually take this trip, I had to psych myself up. And I went, and thank the Lord that nothing happened, you know. But you better believe I was alert. My eyes were peeled, and I was at the ready. There was no fooling around. Contending for the faith involves courage, bravery. I tell you what else it involves: skill and expertise. Do you think that they would allow me on that convoy if I didn't know how to use my M16 rifle or my 9mm or know how to perform CPR or use a radio? Just basic elements of combat. No way. They wouldn't let me drive with them. Any personnel that is in country is combat ready. And if I wasn't ready, I would be putting the lives of men and women in jeopardy, in danger. Remember what Paul said now. Savage wolves are out there. They will not spare the flock. They will have no mercy on us. Notice the goal of the savage wolves will be to draw away the disciples after them. Who do we follow? Jesus. Then he says, therefore be on the alert. We as believers need to be skilled in the word. How many of you guys ever did or know martial arts? Raise your hand. Martial arts. Now, when you're going through the fundamentals of this discipline, aren't you taught to do them over and over and over again? To commit them to muscle memory? So when somebody punches, it's natural, right? It's natural. Same thing. Oh, and then the test comes, right? To test your skills. Same thing with Christianity. Reading and studying the Word, that's fundamental. Prayer, that's fundamental. Fellowship and going to church, that's fundamental. Are we committed to honing our Christian skills? Because something is on the horizon. Or in fact, Jude is saying, they're here. Are we ready? Because if we're not, God forbid, don't be surprised if you're led astray. It's all our responsibility to contend for the faith. Now, notice something here. We must be careful here. Notice that Jude is not saying we should adopt the lifestyle of contending, adopt the lifestyle of contending or a contentious spirit or posture. He's not saying that. In fact, he prays for what? Mercy, peace, and love. And then calls them to contend. Right? I say that because I'm sure we met people here, even Christians, who just love to contend. Yeah? They love to debate. They love to argue about theology. They see a false teacher or heretic around every corner. You ever met someone like that? Everyone's a heretic or a teacher except you and them, right? Where everyone is questionable. Everybody. These are the Christians that can't get out of the first half of 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. They're stuck in that half of the verse, the first half of the verse. Now, please don't understand me. I'm not saying we should not be involved in apologetics. Now, the Bible certainly teaches apologetics. Jude is one of those letters. I'm talking about the ones who live, eat, and breathe apologetics. You can tell there's some apparent imbalance in their walk with Christ. So what was Jude's aim? Jude somehow was aware of the grave circumstances brewing here, and we'll get to that in a second. Notice that the circumstances called for them to contend. Now remember, Jude didn't initially set out to write about this. This was plan B. The Christian life is not about cultivating or living a life with a contentious and a critical spirit. One that's arguing with people just for the sake of arguing. That was not Jude's attitude at all. Please notice that. Now notice as well, in Jude's plea, he appeals them to contend for the faith. Notice this, the faith which was once for all, handed down to the saints. The sentence is very interesting in the Greek. It's actually two words, hapax, meaning once, and paradidomai, which means passed down. Once passed down, like a tradition. And it's to be taught with authority. It's complete. It's lacking nothing. In other words, the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints needs no revisions or erasures or augmentations. It's perfect. Remember, we did a character study on Luke, and Luke even said, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among you, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning. Oh, I missed it. Just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. You know what you hold in your hand right now? Is a completed body of truth called the Word of God. Passed down to you, the saints. And you can be confident on that. And don't let anybody tell you different. We have a fundamental responsibility to contend for God's Word. Here's what, again, Hebert says about Jude 3. Such a divinely given faith, he's talking about handing down of the faith. Such a divinely given faith admits no subsequent additions or subtractions, such as the false teachers were seeking to introduce. It is the duty of each successive generation, he's talking about us, to be faithful in transmitting the faith in which they have received. The need is not for new revelation. The need is not for new revelation for each new generation, since the foundational truths of the Christian faith are not negotiable. The need is rather for each generation to be faithful in studying this revealed faith and find its application to its own day. This faith was entrusted to the saints. Okay, Jude, I'm ready to contend. Preparation for battle, it's there, it's imminent. What are we to contend with? Why am I defending this body of truth? Notice what Jude 4 says. This brings us to our next bullet point, which is Jude's purpose. Jude 4 says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude's purpose for us to contend for the faith is because there are dangerous people among us. Now look to your neighbor and go, just kidding. Notice their avenue of infiltration. They creep in. They quietly, stealthily, deviously creep in. And what we need to understand about these people is that they are people who profess but pretend to be as Christians, to be like us. And their goal is to lead genuine believers astray. These are dangerous people. To lead us away from the Lord. Jude calls them, look at, ungodly. They are without God. These are unbelievers. Hiding among us. What Jude is describing and will describe in this book is the reality of apostates. Apostates. And if you're interested in learning about apostates and how to combat them, we'll have to wait for the next installment. Because the next point needs some time to unpack. And so we looked at Jude's prayer, Jude's plan, and then Jude's plea, and then we'll pick up Jude's purpose the next time we meet. Just know, beloved, that this is the reality, and there's no way around it. It's just a matter of time until they show up. Many probably met some apostates already. Are we equipped to contend? More importantly, by way of application, what is our attitude when we think about contending for the faith? What is our attitude? The world is still watching us, right? Are we contending in a spirit of love, of courage, of confidence? Are we honing our skills? Are we studying the Word of God so when we know a false teacher, a false teaching that comes our way, we know how to deal with it? I pray we do that. And for those that are here for the first time, and perhaps you are unsure about your relationship to God, there was a verse that we went over in verse 1, and it said this: to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. The word called there is an exclusive call. And it has been given in the past. And it's only for those who believed in the saving power of Jesus Christ. So if you found yourself here and you have not believed, then unfortunately you hold no benefits. Some of these benefits that Jude lists here, such as beloved in God the Father, in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. If that's the case, why not settle that today? Amen. Once a person puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the moment he or she does that, it's a done deal. He or she is saved. At that point, you are beloved in God and you are kept forevermore in Christ Jesus. He's the ticket. Christ is the ticket. He's the only way in. Now, the general invitation is there. The gospel message is there. Right? You just have to respond. And once you respond in faith, then Jude 1 here pertains to you. You can be the beloved in God as well. So my encouragement and exhortation to you would be just to believe in Christ Jesus and what has done for you. And if you're doing that or have done that, welcome to the family. And if you're still unsure, we can talk after the service. Shall we pray? Father God, we just thank you that you have called us and that we are beloved in God the Father and kept for your Son Jesus Christ. Allow us to realize the weight of those truths. And Father, may we live in light of that. Thank you, Lord, that thank you for the book of Jude. Thank you for all its truths. And may we apply these truths to our lives. We bless your holy name. In Christ's name we pray, and God's people said, amen.